All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the Gospel of Luke, how he very systematically is going through the life of Christ between the Gospel of Luke and Acts so that we can have this account of Jesus' life, his teaching. And so, Father, we pray that today as we look at these 10 verses, which sort of conclude a longer section, we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what is said here. I pray that you would help me to have clarity in sharing how this sort of brings together the last couple chapters of Jesus' teaching. I pray, Father, that you would just walk us through this passage. May your Spirit give insight into the text. Lord, help us to see how it applies to our own lives. May we draw closer to you through this time. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded to you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we have ought to have done.'" And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this word. We ask that you would lead us now. And it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have to remember our context. This context of today's chapter, you'll see in verse 11, just kind of skipping ahead from chapter 17, the very next verse that we're going to cover, it says, "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee." So next week, the story, the journey continues to move along. You get sort of a geographical stamp of where they're going to be next week. This week sort of begins back in chapter 15. Some would say even back in chapter 9, but our context in particular is back in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And there we read, just turning back in the Bible, we read, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So all of the teaching over the last few weeks, from chapter 15 through today in verse 10, there's these two groups of people. The first group is the sinners and the tax collectors, these people who are sort of outside of the religious system, those that were looked down upon, that the Pharisees and scribes sort of elevated themselves by the standards that they created and maintained, and then they looked down on others that were not maintaining them. And there was no real goal of trying to build them up. The idea was to continue to nitpick others so that they look good. And so these people are coming to Jesus. Their hearts seem to be open, the tax collectors and sinners. And as they're coming and hearing the words of Christ, they're responding. The Pharisees and tax collectors, I got them all like mixed matched in my mind. The Pharisees and the scribes are on the sidelines criticizing Jesus for teaching them. And so then Jesus, over the last few chapters, has has been teaching, and his audience has kind of shifted around to the people in verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners, to the Pharisees and scribes. And we've kind of been going back and forth. Our immediate context was Jesus telling the parable or the story, however you took it, about Lazarus and the rich man who are in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man pleading that Lazarus could go back to his family and warn them about the reality that he was in so that they could make a better judgment. And Jesus sort of left them. My conjugations are getting bad in English right now. I've just been struggling in Spanish, and now it's going into my native language. Lefted. He has now left them with the idea that they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures, and the scriptures are sufficient for them. And so now he shifts, and he turns his attention to the disciples. And so I've been saying this whole time that there's the two different categories. There's the tax collectors and sinners, there's the scribes and the Pharisees, but then there's also the disciples, this small group of guys that will be the future leaders of the church that Jesus has been pouring into for the last 3 years. And now he turns his attention to these guys. And it seems like in this section that he's trying to prepare them and help them understand their role and their attitude before God as they take on this new role as apostles, as disciples of the early church that is coming soon to them. And so he says in verse 1 to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." All right, so right away we're first told that this idea of stumbling blocks will come. So he says, "Hey guys, as you move forward, as the church comes, there is going to be stumbling blocks." The immediate context seems to be that the word of God is sufficient to provide for the individual for understanding concerning how to have life with God, how to be forgiven of your sins, basically how to function. It's sufficient on its own. But it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Now, this word stumbling block is interesting. It's scandalon is the Greek word, and it carries the idea of placing something before a blind person so that they would trip. Apparently, this must have been a really big deal in the Old Testament, because in Leviticus, Moses had to create a law to forbid this. In Leviticus 19:14, just for your entertainment, "You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." So most rabbis and teachers of the Old Testament, they didn't take this literally. Like, that there were people going around finding a blind guy, go shh, 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 like sticking something in his leg so he'd fall over, and they'd all giggle and run away. They don't think that's what was happening. The idea seemed to be that people were causing those that didn't necessarily have the understanding of spiritual things and what God was asking them of the scriptures. And if people were misusing or not sharing the scriptures in a way that would be helpful to those that didn't have understanding, in a way that was harmful for them. So in our immediate context, we have the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the religious leaders of Israel, who had a responsibility before God to teach and to explain the word of God in a way that people would understand who God is, who they are, they would repent, and then they would enter into a relationship with God. But that's not what they were doing. And so it seems to be that the Pharisees and scribes that he's confronting right here are the stumbling block that is being confronted is the scribes and the Pharisees. And these little ones to stumble is the idea of these are the people, the sinners and the tax collectors, who are desiring God, who are going to Jesus, are seeking help and information about how can they get right with God. And what the Pharisees and scribes are doing is not going, hey, this is really awesome. We're seeing people surrender their lives to God. We're seeing people change the way they're living their lives. And we're seeing life being born spiritually. What they were doing was being critical, and they were almost upset that this was happening. Charles Swindoll says, Jesus depicts potential believers walking along a path toward the kingdom's entrance and succumbing to various traps and pitfalls. And Jesus already in Luke, back at Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, you've taken away the keys to the kingdom of God. You have not entered yourself, and you're keeping others who are trying to enter the kingdom of God out of the kingdom of God. So these religious guys were actually doing harm. And so Jesus tells his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to these individuals, those who are placing the stumbling blocks through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. He said that what they're doing is really bad. If we could go to the next slide here, I got the big old laser pointer. So what we have, all right, this is the ground. This right here is where they would put either olives or wheat or the various things that they were trying to crush. And then they could manually use a horse, or they could do it themselves where they push the bar and then the wheel begins to rotate over the things and it begins to crush. This part right here is the millstone. There's another one over there. And just to show you the size of this for reference, if we could go to the next slide, we're going to go to Capernaum. This is basically the little town where Jesus grew up, right on the Sea of Galilee. So this set, the wheel in the center is there. You can see the lady. It's a big thing. Some speculate that it weighs like 2,000 pounds, which I think is a VW bug. And Jesus says it would be better for an individual to have this like as a necklace around their neck and to be thrown into the sea. Now they refer to the Galilee as what? The Sea of Galilee. And in the Jewish mind, they were not necessarily like seafaring people. I don't know that they knew how deep the center was, but in their minds, that the center of the Sea of Galilee was the abyss. Like, it was just like, I think they thought if you had this happen to you, you'd just be going down indefinitely. Like, they didn't know that you'd hit the bottom. It was a place of like torment and torture, a horrible place to go. And Jesus says, it would be better for one of these guys that's creating a stumbling block for those who are trying to enter the kingdom to have this as their necklace and to be thrown into the sea going down. It would be better for them than to face God for what they're doing to these people that he has given them the responsibility for. This is a huge, huge warning to them. And then he continues, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So now it seems like in this section that the context is really shifting. Some have referred to these last few verses as sort of like the junk drawer of Jesus's teaching. Like Luke's taken a bunch of the sayings that Jesus had. A lot of these sayings are sayings that we know of Jesus, and he didn't quite know where to put him, to put these sayings. And so he just kind of puts them all right here. And they're sort of to be understood as a proverb. I'm not convinced that Luke thought like that. I think that this had a bigger strategy to it, or it fit more into the context of what was happening here. I don't know that I have it all clarified in my brain, though. That's the problem. But he warns the disciples, this third group of people, to be cautious, to be on guard. And I think that as they were to have this role to move into leadership, right now where they stood, these guys were nobodies. These were the working class. You had a tax collector, you had a zealot, you had some fishermen. None of these guys were in the religious leadership. But their position in the church that would form is about to grow in popularity. These guys are going to become guys that are sort of revered by the world. You say, oh, the apostles. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have all of the things regarding the apostles. And so I think that they're going to be put in this position of elevation, and it would be very easy for them to become like the Pharisees and scribes in how they viewed the people that they were entrusted with. And so he kind of says, hey, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Correct him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he does this seven times a day, but he comes back to you seven times, continue to forgive him. Like over and over and over and over again, forgive. And really, some have pointed out that this paradigm in these two verses is sort of the model for how every single relationship functions. Because are any of us perfect? Like, I'm going to put my hand down, really, like, I'm not scratching my head, I'm not doing it. Like, none of us are perfect. If you're a Christian, you're a saved sinner. You're not sinless. So we're gonna struggle in this life with making mistakes, with sinning. Making mistakes kind of tones down the issue. The reality is we're going to sin. We're going to wrong one another. Like, it's inevitable that I'm going to wrong you, you're going to wrong me. And it's going to happen in your marriage. It's going to happen with your kids. It's going to happen with your friends. It's going to happen with every human that you have contact with. And so the model that we're supposed to live by is that I am a sinner and I've received God's grace. And because I've received his grace, as I've taken in, I need to be gracious to others. So when others wrong me, I need to understand that what they did to me was not as bad as what I did to God. And so therefore, if they want to make amends with me, I need to be willing. It's so easy to say than to do, right? But Jesus is saying, this is the model. You receive grace, you forgive. You're wronged, they forgive, or they confess, they repent, you forgive them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the first and second letter of Corinthians are, it's like I refer to them as the Jerry Springer of the Bible. There was all kinds of issues. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told of a situation where a man is having sexual relations with his stepmother, if I'm corrected. Like, if I'm correct in my understanding. And Paul writes them and says, this is unacceptable. You have to deal with the sin that's present within your body. You have to deal with this. And so apparently they did. But then by 2 Corinthians chapter 2, these verses 6 through 8, apparently they dealt with it, but they were never forgiving the guy. The guy seemed like he made amends. He repented. He got his life in order. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians basically like, hey, you've like scolded the guy enough. The goal here is reconciliation. It's not condemnation. And so it's really easy to condemn somebody that sinned against you or wronged against you or done wrong towards you. And it's super hard to forgive them. And to forgive them, literally in this context, the word is, it carries the idea of releasing them from the punishment or consequence of what the things that they've done to you. And there's a lot of freedom in that when you release somebody of the wrong that they've done. And so the church is supposed to be a church that confronts sin and forgives sin and then moves along. And quite possibly, within this context, when we have the sinners and the tax collectors listening to the word of God, we have the Pharisees and the scribes who are being critical of Jesus. Quite possibly, as Jesus is saying this to his disciples, knowing that the Pharisees and scribes are listening, quite possibly Jesus is offering them an olive branch of forgiveness, saying, guys, it's not too late for you to get right and to come. And many, we know through Acts, there were many Pharisees and scribes who did come to faith. But the apostles, their reaction to Jesus in verse 5, is reasonable to me. They hear this and like, that's kind of impossible. Lord, you're going to have to help us live this out. Can you increase our faith? And the idea here is not so much like faith in believing. We should understand this more as the idea of faithfulness, like the ability to do the thing which Jesus is asking them to do. Lord, this sounds great in theory, but I know who I am and I know how I feel about others that have wronged me, and I'm going to need help to become faithful to live this out. So will you help me? And in verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So right away, just to clear the air, I don't think that this is like Jesus and Jedi training. Like, hey, if you do this, if you have a little bit of faith, you're going to be like the Jedi Knight in Star Wars that just thinks it and then like moves the tree, this huge tree, over to another spot. I think what he's saying is you just need like a little bit of faith and a little bit of desire to walk with him. And as you do this little thing, you'll begin going down to the road. And as you're faithful in doing the little things that Jesus asks you, you'll see a life of fruitfulness, and you'll see how he's worked within your life. In Spanish, early on when I started learning Spanish, I learned a phrase, poco a poco. It means little by little. Because it's like the first time today I'm struggling with English, but it's like, okay, so we have the present tense. That's easy peasy. Okay, you have all those sets of conjugations. And then they go, oh yeah, then there's past tense. And so you try to start talking in the past tense about things that happen. So you start using the one that you know, and they say, oh, no, it's not that one, it's this other one. It's like, okay, so there's one, and there's two. Then you start figuring that out, and they go, oh, actually, there's a third one, too. Like, if it's just, and it just happened, but you're still talking about presidents, and it's this one. So there's like, and it's like, this is overwhelming. Like, this is ridiculous. I'm never going to learn Spanish, because I just can't, clearly, English is too tough for me. And, like, all the teachers say, poco, 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 poco. Like, Acapulco? Wait, what? No. Little by little. Like, just every day, do a little bit. And then a little bit. And you're not going to notice it from one day to 2 days. You're not going to notice it from 1 week to 2 weeks. You're not going to notice it from 1 month to 2 months. But you're going to get down the road 3-4 years, and all of a sudden, it's going to be like your native language. Like, we have all these different conjugations, but we don't even think about it. And in this context, Jesus is saying, like, hey, walking with me, living for me, doing the things that I'm asking you to do, it's going to seem impossible. It's going to seem overwhelming. It's going to go against everything that you have in your sinful nature. But if you just have a mustard seed and you do the little things day by day, just be faithful in little things, you're going to see over the course of time, we're not talking 1 day to the second day, 1 week to the second week, 1 month to the next month, but 2, 3, 4, 5 years down the road, if you're faithful in the small things, you're going to see great things spiritually within your life. And so I think he's just saying, don't worry about the big, just you focus on the little things, the mustard seed, and watch what I'll do with that. And then he's going to come to verses 7-9. I just have to, don't get hung up around these verses. He's not speaking about slavery. He's speaking about slavery. His point is going to be in verse 10. So as you read this, we have to understand that the point he's making is that we're supposed to be in the position of the slave. Let me explain. So verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come in immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And so the idea, if we take out the word slave, if we say, hey, if you have an employee and you ask your employee to do all of these things, and when they come in, do you give like an attaboy? Do you say all the stuff? Well, maybe you should. But he's saying this and they're kind of laughing. They're like, there's no way that's how a slave is treated. A slave is treated, they do all this work. Then when they're done with all the work, then it's time to feed the family. So they got to shower, they got to clean up, and then they serve the family because that's what they're supposed to do. They're not expecting like an attaboy from the slave owner because they're a slave. So their expectations are grounded sort of differently. And then Jesus, as he tells the story, it would almost be funny in their hearing because it's like, that's ridiculous. That's not how things operate. And then at verse 10, he kind of flips it on them because he starts at verse 7. And as you're reading verse 7, you're putting yourself in the owner's shoes, the one who's calling out all the shots, telling them what to do. But all of a sudden in verse 10, he says, so you too, when you do all of the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. The Pharisees and the scribes have departed from that idea of servant leadership, of understanding that their role was there to serve and to be a servant to others, unlike Jesus, who said, I didn't come to be served, but to give my life as a ransom for others. He says, no, when you do the things that I tell you to do, you don't do it with the expectation that you're going to be built up and that you're going to get attaboys from the people that you're serving and you're going to get attaboys from God. The perspective and the anticipation in your heart, the things that you're doing that Jesus asks you to do are like, I'm an unworthy slave. I am a filthy sinner that is worthy of condemnation. That God should have punished me, yet for some reason he's demonstrated mercy in my own life, that he's given me grace. I am not worthy or entitled to any of this stuff. I am just a servant. And this is how the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, describes himself. I am a bondservant of Christ. I am a slave of Christ. So he changes their whole perspective about how they're supposed to be treated. That these future disciples and apostles, if they're following and walking with Christ, if they're doing the little things, their perspective is not looking down on the people they serve, but they're looking either like horizontally or they're looking at them like, hey, I'm a servant and I'm here to serve you. This was a total and complete paradigm shift by the way that the Pharisees and scribes thought. And so if we were to summarize chapters 9 through 17, it would be a few words. Die to self and follow Jesus. That's the theme that runs through Luke chapter 9 through this section. Die to yourself, follow after Jesus, watch out for others that are going to lead you away, and be careful yourself that you don't lead others away. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. So Paul tells Timothy, you need to be really careful that you're in the Word of God, that you're studying it, that you're applying it to your own life. And from there, then it's going out to others. It was said about Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So for Ezra, this prophet that was looked up to for his example, it was he studied the word of God. He read it. Once he figured it out, he began to apply it to his own life. Then as he began to apply it to his own life, then after he'd done it, then he began to teach it. And you get the idea that this is done with like great humility. I'm reminded of Jesus, who says, take the log out of your own eye before you attend to the splinter in your brother's eye. It's humility. So as we wrap up today, our example is Jesus. Paul would write in 1 Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourself. And he talks about Jesus being God in heaven before the creation of the world, that he stepped down onto this earth, taking the form of a man, walking a very humble life, ultimately going to the cross, and having his life taken. Total humility. And Paul says that's the attitude that we're to have within our own lives. Live humbly. walk faithfully by keeping your hands on the plow, just little by little by little. Be faithful in little things. Maybe it's simply commit this year. You know, we're in the Happy New Year. We're in the beginning of the year. Maybe commit to just reading a little bit of Bible every single day. Talking to God as you wake up in the morning. That's prayer. Listening to God. Being consistent in your time of fellowship and growing with others. Serving and growing. As we do these little things, you'll see that God will begin to take root in your life. Like it might be 5 years, it might be 10 years, but all of a sudden you'll get down the road and you'll think, oh, I'm like a totally different and changed person. So today we're going to take communion or the Lord's Supper. The first part of the Lord's Supper is to reflect inwardly on our own lives, to sort of analyze the things that you haven't let go of, things that maybe you're struggling in sin, things that have a hold of your life, and just to take time to confess and to repent before God. Ask him to help take these things from you. The team will come forward to pass out the elements. And Father, we do thank you for this pitcher that we have in our hands, this broken cracker and the juice, which symbolize the broken body and blood of Jesus. Father, we just come before you now, thanking you, Lord, for your forgiveness for us. We thank you for the mercy that you have given us, Lord, holding back that which we deserved in form of punishment. We thank you for your grace that has been lavishly poured out upon us. We thank you that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we can find forgiveness, that we have life with you. Father, we thank you for the example that Christ gave to us, his body that was broken, that he absorbed the wrath of the Father, Lord, for our sins, that he took the punishment in full, and that ultimately you were satisfied. We thank you for the blood that was shed, and as the author of Hebrews tells us that through his blood we have this new and everlasting covenant, that his sacrifice was once and for all, and that through grace by faith, Lord, we can receive forgiveness, that we can have everlasting life with you. We thank you for that. We thank you that as we sin, as we fall short of that which you desire us to do, you have made it possible for us to return to you, to confess our sins, to be renewed and restored through the blood of Christ. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your Spirit who leads us and guides us day by day. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in the little things. We pray that you would help us to desire you. We pray that you would give us a longing and a yearning to know what the Scriptures say, that we would find ourselves lost in them throughout our days, just reading and growing closer to you through them. We pray, Father, that as you lead us day by day, that you would help us to be obedient to you, that we would respond to your voice, that we would be faithful to love on others, to forgive others who have wronged us, just to be used by you day by day. It seems so difficult because our flesh is so strong. And so, Lord, we just look to you. Lord, help us to be more like you in this coming year. We love you, Father. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.